Please turn in your scriptures over to Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. That will be where our text comes from today. Remember how it works. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, big book. 1 and 2 Timothy. And little teeny Titus. So that's the order, okay? So if you can find any of those, you can get to Titus. So you can flip through your New Testament and you'll find it there. So hear the word as Paul was inspired by the power of the Holy Spirit to write to Titus as he was on the island of Crete, set left there to establish the church and fix some things and work some things. So there's some lessons for us. But starting at Titus chapter 2, here verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now, as you heard, the passage starts, for the grace of God. So much is made about the grace of God in the church. And I think for a good reason, to be honest with you. As we look, it's the hope, it's the joy of the gospel. But have you ever stopped to think about what is God's grace? If I had to ask you that question, what would be the definition you would give me? Now, most of you, God's righteousness at Christ's expense, okay, grace, G-R-A-C-E. It's basically God's unmerited favor, getting what we don't deserve. I love to tease little kids when going, that's not fair. And I said, well, life's not fair, and you better get used to it. In fact, one of the greatest truths that we know as humanity is the unfairness of the gospel. That you, a sinner who deserves nothing before the eyes of a holy God, because God sent Christ Jesus to pay for your sins and then give you his righteousness, he exchanges those records and you walk away righteous, pure. Isn't that great? About the, quote, unfairness of it. If it was fair, we would get what we deserve, and that's eternal hell. But God's grace is an amazing thing. But unfortunately, as we look at the concept of grace, we find, like most things in this world, the deceiver's gotten a hold of it. Our own little wicked hearts get a hold of the idea of grace, and we often pervert it. Isn't that really what Satan did to Eve in the garden? Did God really say? And then switches some of the words around and changes them. And there are really two attacks against God's grace as we look at it in our culture today. And there's probably many more attacks, but I'm going to narrow it down to two major attacks, I would say. On the one side, we find that since God's grace does not match the world system, we really have a tough time grasping that. I mean, think about it this way. Everything pretty much in your life is based upon merit. We do that. When you were in school, or if you're homeschooled, you do well on a test and you get an A. You do poorly on the test and you get an F. You do sports. You can pass the ball and you can receive the ball and you can make the players and you get to play. Don't do so well on those things. And let's be real, you won't play as much. Isn't that how it works? That's a merit-based system, isn't it? Those who excel in that get to college. And y'all do college? Yeah, only those who excel keep moving forward. You've got to pass. Even to get into college, you have to pass the test. Our world is a merit-based system. When you go out into the business world, whether you like it or not, it's a merit-based system. You ever tried to run your own business? Oh, people will give me money because I'm nice. No, because you perform the services that they want. They reward you based upon merit. When you get a job, kids, you sit down on the job and do nothing, you'll be fired. That's the way the world works. You do a great job and you will get a promotion sometimes. So we're trained about merit from the get-go. It's a common thing. And even in the spiritual realm. You ever thought about it? We were talking about this, shameless plug for apologetics class. You need to be in one of our two adult Sunday school classes. Matt's walking through the Old Testament. Book of Kings right now, right? Great way to bolster your understanding of God's wonderful grace as you look at the stories and the testimonies that were given for us about what Christ has done. And Travis is teaching right now on apologetics, and we were talking about different religions and what's unique about Christianity. And do you know what we came to? This very thing. Christ or Christianity is by grace alone. All the other religions of the world, you can go Buddhism, Hindu, Islam, and Zoroastrianism, and I could keep going. It's what you do. And if you do these certain things, you will meet the mark, if you will. And God will then merit you something. But Christianity, or true biblical Christianity, is by grace alone. And in fact, we find that some of the, quote, what the world would call versions of Christianity, Rome and other places, would say, well, Christ cleans up my slate, but I have to maintain it. That's false. And Paul addresses that issue this morning when he talks about grace and what it should motivate you to do. But the reality is you are accepted by God only by the merit of what Christ has done in your place. The great exchange, the double imputation, however you want to put that. Christ died for my sins. He has cleansed my record. But it doesn't stop there, because double imputation means that I now receive God's perfect record. You see, Rome would say, oh yeah, Christ died for my sins. But you need to fill in one of the sacraments or other actions to maintain a perfect record before God. No, it's not biblical. The distinction is that it's by grace alone, the great exchange. If you go and you ask the man on the street, how do the Christians believe that they're going to be saved by God, and most all of them will say, and I guarantee if you go out and do a man on the street interview, go to church,
be nice to people, give money.
What are all those things? They're merit-based. They're works-based, aren't they? Isn't it amazing that from the get-go, merit or works is our normal human approach to a God? And so that's one side that we err when we look at God's grace and we hear that term, and we need to be careful. And the reason for it is it's a good one. Our world is merit-based. And so we expect that. But we find another distortion of God's grace. And that's often taught in the American church, where we mistake the grace of God for licentiousness. In other words, Christ died for my sins and I'm declared perfect and holy and I can go live however I want to go. You might call it antinomian or against the law. He set me free. You know, and you guys who keep teaching that you need to seek towards holiness. Oh, you're a legalist and you're trying to add something to what Christ has done. And in fact, the letter to Jude, fourth verse, remember what it says? For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality, and they deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find all over, just go out onto the internet right now. Oh, it's all about grace. I can go live however I want. You know, Christ has covered all that, and it doesn't matter anymore. Now, think about it this way. Would a holy God, who one of his defining attributes is holiness, save sinners that they might go live in sin? No, a holy God saves sinners. Why? That we might glorify him and walk in newness of life is what we find again and again in Scripture. Now, does that mean you have to do this, this, and this to be saved? No, it's all of what Christ did. Don't mishear me. And it gets a little confusing, doesn't it? And so a lot of times these people who mistake grace, they go, I'm not into your rules kind of religion. You know, you guys say, you need to read the Bible, or you need to pray, or you need to go to church, and I'm under grace, not under the law. Well, now, are you under God's grace? And so let's see if Paul can give us some hints. In fact, better than a hint, if he can give us some clear definition of what it means to be under grace. And I think the text today addresses that. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So let's see the truths that Paul has for us. Now think about the context of where we've come from. Remember what we looked at in the previous 10 verses, the beginning of chapter 2? Who'd we talk to? All kinds of people. Young women, young men, slaves. Pretty much covers the gambit, doesn't it? From beginning to end, all kinds of people. And so when he starts out, for the grace of God has appeared, he's speaking of Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God. Now, oftentimes you get this idea that, in the Old Testament, God's grace wasn't prevalent. He was, a mean, crouchety old God there. And I would submit the grace of God is all through the Old Testament. But what we find is John chapter 1, verse 17, he declares it this way. He says, God did not send in his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so in the Old Testament, what we saw was foreshadows, promises of the coming Messiah. And then when we come to the New Testament, when Christ comes in the flesh, God's Son comes in the flesh, we suddenly find the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old given in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God appearing. And so we find this wonderful, wonderful thing. And later in John writes in 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You remember Zechariah? That was John the Baptist's father. Remember? He was kind of questioning the vision that he saw, and he was struck mute. After his mute time, you remember his first words? You'll find it in Luke chapter 1, verse 76. This is some of the first words that he has spoken after his child, John the Baptist, is born. And he says, and you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High. But here's what I want you to listen to. A prophet of the Most High to prophesy what? For you will go before the Lord and prepare his way. That's the Messiah. To give knowledge of salvation to God's people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God. And I love this term. This is so beautiful the way Zechariah says it. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is called there the sunrise. The shining sun, if you will. And verse 79. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see how Zechariah prophesies about what Christ the Messiah does. The Son of God is coming. And here's what he does. He brings light to a people in a great darkness. And we've heard that a lot. In fact, we're going to look at that heavily as we come through the Advent season. And so the coming in the flesh of Jesus Christ was God's light of grace, if you'll allow me to put it that way. He brought his light into a sin-darkened world, the message of his grace. Now, Titus 2:11 is one of those verses that trips a bunch of people up. You see, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to, in some English translations, put it to all men. Ooh. Does that mean everybody's going to be saved? I hope not. Because that doesn't jive with what? The rest of Scripture. It does not match the testimony of God's Word. And so it doesn't mean that all people are saved. No, look at the context. What has Paul been writing to Titus about? All kinds of people. Old men, old women, young men, young women, slaves. And so he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all, if you allow me, all kinds of people. And that's a normal way we might translate that. We do that, you know. All people in Somerville are getting one of those. You know, the latest gadget or widget. Now, do we mean every single soul in Somerville without exception when we say that? No, we talk like that in a common form. All people are doing this. You know, if you're anybody, you're doing this. That's what Paul is saying here. All kinds of people. God's grace has appeared to all different types of people groups or categories of people. It might be a better way to put it. We know that the Bible is very, very clear on salvation. There are two types of humans. Those that are going to be saved by God's grace and will worship Him. They will rest and they will trust in what Christ Jesus, this grace of God, has done for them. And they will spend eternity with God. And then the other type of human is those that reject that. They do not believe that. And their eternal destiny is separation from God. A life in hell. You don't get an in-between group. You get A or B. And what Paul is saying is God, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation for all kinds of people. And so the opportunity is there. Now, let me speak to those who might think you're in the grace group. Okay? Just remember, because you're in church this morning doesn't make you a believer, does it? Doesn't make you a Christian. No different than me walking into my garage makes me a car. Not that a car ever got parked in my garage. But, you see, sometimes we make that mistake. Because there's one thing that will keep you from experiencing God's grace and salvation. And it's this. Your natural human propensity to self-salvation. You hear what I just said? Your natural tendency to salvation. We're guilty of this a lot. Look at every religion in the world. They're full of it. We just read on the Mormon.org website this morning, I've read that the atonement of Jesus Christ gives you a step up, if you'll allow me to paraphrase what they say. It's like a shot in the arm. It strengthens you so that you can earn your way to God. Can I just help you for a minute? Your heresy meter should be going ding, 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 ding. Heresy. You are saved only because of the work of Christ. He doesn't just clean your slate and say, you keep working at it hard. And now I got you. And keep on. Come on. Come on. Now, it's what Christ did and what Christ alone did for you. And that's important. And so when we speak of these two groups, please remember, you know, if we ask, if you died today and appeared before God, why should He let you into heaven? You want a biblical answer? God should not let me into heaven. I'm a sinner. But Christ came in my place. He died for my sins. And He says, if I believe in Him, He gives me His perfect record is counted as mine. And so when Christ looks at me on that judgment day, He goes, well done, my good and faithful servant, because Christ's work is mine. You see the great exchange there? That's the gospel of grace, not all the garbage that's taught in the world. And so we need to remember that. We are not good. Remember the Pharisees when Jesus was on this earth and He was walking among them. What was this big issue with the Pharisees? They thought they were so good.
Oh, I keep, you know, I got the biggest Bible in town, and I keep most, I keep all the law.
I love it. Luke chapter 5, Jesus turns to Levi, one of those self-righteous Pharisees. And Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous. Basically called Levi a righteous Pharisee. Now, he didn't mean by righteous perfect there. He meant by righteous the ones who thought they were good enough for God. Because that's what Levi was doing. Because Levi was going, Jesus, you're hanging around with like them people. You know, the dirty ones. Why don't you hang around with good people like us Pharisees? Remember that? You can go back and read it there in the Luke. And Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. You see, the only thing you bring to salvation is your sin. That's all I contribute to my salvation is my sin. Christ's righteousness is my hope and my right. And so, that's the gospel of grace, and don't forget it. I like how Spurgeon put it this way. You know that the rope is around your neck. It is God's grace that cuts that rope, even though you are guilty as charged and you deserve to die. You'll find that in one of Spurgeon's messages. He's so pithy in the way he puts that. I'm a sinner. I'm on the gallows. And Christ set me free. He cut the rope. That's God's grace, brothers and sisters. So we find these truths that God's grace brings salvation to all kinds of people. But that's not self-righteous people. But to old women, young women, old men, young men, slaves, free, you name it. It's available. And then Paul continues, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, the word training there, we might, if we were putting it in modern language, we might say child training. It's that type of training. It's training of your children. Remember what you have to do? You got to teach them all the rules, don't you? You got to teach them how to do things. And well, we don't say it that way because that wouldn't be. We train. We teach. And so, what's he saying? The grace of God does something. It teaches us over time. And I would submit to you that it's back to this whole idea so that we can say no to ungodliness. We can say no to our worldly passions. And so, when we know the grace of God, start with that as your foundation. It should motivate you to move to these other things. It's good to read the Word of God. It's good to memorize the Ten Commands and say, Lord, this is what you mean by holiness. Let me move and understand those. Let me strive towards those. But how many of you kept the Ten Commandments perfectly this week? The rest of you are liars. Yeah. And that's why I'm glad that I'm kept in Christ. But I still strive towards those goals because I want to be holy as He is holy. Sometimes people accuse the Presbyterians, you know, those who are of a Calvinistic leaning of, oh, you guys say once saved, always saved. Y'all know me by now. I hate that term. It's once saved, never the same. You see, when God does a work in your heart, you don't want to go wallow in the sin anymore. Oh, there's days that we do. But a general tenor and general direction of your life is you seek towards holiness because God has changed you. Once you are saved, you are cleansed on the inside. Isn't that what baptism demonstrates for us? It's the washing that only the Holy Spirit can do. It's an outward sign symbolizing God's work in the heart. What He does, not what we do. And so, we need to realize that we are called by Christ to daily take up our cross, follow Him, deny ourselves. Those aren't works. Those are simply, wow, He was willing to pay His blood to buy me. let me now live for him. And so we are told to say no to ungodliness. That's a person who refuses to reverence God. They live their lives by ignoring God. I have known professors, and I mean by that people who profess Christ. Oh, when I was young, I walked a church aisle, so I'm a Christian. And they live as if God didn't exist. These are the folks that I think that is being spoken of here. They're outwardly nice people. I've known pagans who are outwardly nice people. In fact, nicer than some of you. I'd rather have them as a neighbor. But do they live with God as their focus? No, they live for that person they meet in the mirror, me, myself, and I, every morning. That's their God, and that's what they worship. That's what Paul is writing to Titus. He says, for the grace of God has brought salvation to all kinds of people, training us to renounce this ungodliness. You are not your own. You don't live for yourself. You're a blood-bought sinner. Now live like it. Live godly. That's the opposite. Live for him every hour, every day. Because of the gospel, I will bite my tongue and not answer like I'd like to answer right now. Because of the gospel, I will take that thought captive and just, I'll put it away. And instead, I will put on what Christ calls me to be like. Because he made it possible through the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. You see, that's what Paul is helping Titus be able to pass on to his people. It's why I'm challenging you today as a follower of Jesus Christ. Grace trains you to say no to the things and the desires of the flesh. Aren't you glad there aren't little thought balloons like in cartoons above your head? You would not want to see mine. Maybe you would. But we're to take each thought captive. We're to grab those worldly thought balloons and throw them away and say, what would Christ do? How would he want me to respond as a result of the fact that he bought me with his blood? And you'll find that it's an amazing change. And that's what he means when he says to say no to ungodliness. Grace also trains us, notice what he says there, to have self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It's not enough to just say, oh, I won't do that, that's ungodly. The put-off is not sufficient, is what he's saying. You need to work on the put-on. How does Paul put it to the Ephesians? To put on Christ, created after him in true righteousness and holiness. Remember that? Ephesians chapter 4. I'm to look like Christ more and more every day. And that's what he means by upright, self-controlled, and godly lives. Self-control, we've seen that word how many times already in the book of Titus? Titus 1:8. 2:2, 2:4, 2:5, 2:6, same word. Remember the fruit of the Spirit, the last one? It's self-control. Same word, same idea, same concept. It's a key thing that I am in control of my emotions. I don't do it because it feels good. I'm self-controlled. Lord, you own me. How can I now glorify you? You see how that begins to take effect. Grace trains us to live righteously, or as the ESV puts it, upright. It's hard to know how to translate that word. It's a life of integrity, a life of uprightness, life like Christ would live, righteousness. And grace trains us to live godly lives. Literally, the root behind that is probably best to understand it, a sense of holiness or devotion to God. Sort of like we would find someone who would say, I'm going to become a monk. It's not that you pull out of the world, but you live your life. Whatsoever I do, whether I eat or drink, I do it all for the glory of God. I go drive bulldozers for the glory of God. I do tax accounting for the glory of God. I fix cars for the glory of God. I do whatever for the glory of God. It's that thinking that he trains us to live godly. Now, the problem is people go, oh, well, you have all those rules. You're just a legalist. You don't understand God's grace. No, I'm going to be the best accountant I can be because I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to lie. I'm going to do what Christ calls me to do. And that's not being a legalist, it's being a Christian. What an amazing concept. And that is what Paul is challenging Titus to teach to his people. And then, look at down in 13. This is so cool, I love this. We are to live godly lives in the present age, doing what? Waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Grace trains us for godliness by allowing us to do two things. One, you look ahead, and two, you look back. If you want to live with Christ as the center of your life, you do two things. One, looking for the appearance of the blessed hope. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, he's saying, look to when Christ is returning. He came once, didn't he? But he's coming again. How many of y'all have a mother-in-law? Yeah, she comes over when you're first married. Did you clean the house before she came? Yeah. Somebody you respect, your boss at work, is coming over for dinner. Do you clean the house? You put on better clothes? Yeah, it's that idea of Christ is coming again and you really don't know when. Are you going to be ready for him? That's what Paul is saying. He says, Titus, teach these believers in Crete to be ready to look for this blessed hope when Christ returns again. Waiting for is almost the image of, you know, a military wife that her husband is away for years. She's anticipating and going, I know he's coming back. We'll be together again. It's that thinking for you as a believer. That is a great grace-filled motivator for your holy living, is what Paul is saying. Just like you clean up the house for, fill in your blank, of that person that you're not wanting to see the condition you're living in. Imagine if you knew any moment Jesus would walk through that door at school, at work, the way you treat your neighbor, the way you treated that waiter or the cashier in the checkout line. And after you said those things, suddenly Jesus walked up and put his arm around you. It's that waiting for the blessed hope. I know Christ is here almost all the time, and I'm ready for him. You see, that's what he says. And then the other way you look is look back. If that isn't good enough motivation for you, look to the cross. Look to the supreme demonstration of what Christ did for you, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself me. Oh, that isn't what it says, is it? But that's how you should read it. That he redeemed you so that you could be pure. Jesus, how could I do otherwise? How could I take what you created and use it for my own satisfaction when you created it for your glory? And you know the double benefit you get out of this? The moment you grab a hold of this concept of the gospel, you don't lose anything. You suddenly find life is full of joy and peace. And I don't know about you, but I'm good with that. Full of joy and peace. It's an amazing thing. Just talk to believers who've walked that. It's powerful. And that's what he has called us to do. He's came to redeem us from all lawlessness and that he might purify her for himself a people for his own possession. And lastly, he says, God's grace trains us who are saved to be zealous for good works. The good works there refers to deeds that are done out of a sincere love for God and others in obedience to his holy word. You don't have to look very far to find out what good works are in the Bible. It's not difficult to find them. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Against such things, boom. And put these things into practice. That's what. And the word zealous there, it's the same word that they use for the radicals. You know, we talk about radical Islam. Well, you're to be a radical Christian. You're to be a zealot for the glory of Christ. And yeah, you're going to be accused of a lot of things, probably being a legalist or, you're so... So what? Let me be a zealous for Jesus. I love that song, you know, when I was much younger, Jesus Freak. I want to be a Jesus freak. In that I want his name to be made great. That's the idea that Paul is putting for. He's putting before us this whole idea that I can be zealous for the one who redeemed me from an eternal damnation. A couple of years ago, as we were working on some small group material, I think, Derek, you passed this on to me about the life transformation groups. My favorite question is this, that I've drug out of all these little small groups. How has the gospel affected you so that you have lived differently today? You ever ask yourself that question? Because Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again on the third day. How will I answer my wife differently today? Because of the gospel, how will I go to work tomorrow and respond to my boss and coworkers differently? That's what Paul is challenging Titus to teach the believers to do. That's the summary of it. The grace of God has appeared, and it teaches us many things. Now put it into practice. That's what Paul is challenging Titus to teach. So let us be good believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us put these things into practice in our lives, that he might get the glory. Next week, we're going to talk about biblical authority. We're going to look at just verse 15.